All right, Colossians chapter 3. We ended last week, if you recall, talking about verse 16 and 17. And those are the verses that cover worship. And typically, verse 16 is where most people think worship is discussed most. But I was showing last week that verse 17 really describes more of worship. Worship is not singing specifically. Worship is service. And so verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, do all in the authority of the Lord. That is your worship. And so we saw, even in Jesus' earthly ministry, nowhere in the Bible is the word worship used specifically to describe we're going to sing for a half hour or these songs and that sort of thing. Worship is always described as your obedience to the truth and you're living in God's will, John chapter 9, and that's the worship that God receives. Okay, and so Colossians 3:17 then describes our worship, and one way we do that is letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing with singing. With grace in our hearts in the Lord. So that there's the function of singing in the church, the body of Christ, to teach and admonish. And it's amazing when you take the power of music and combine that with the truth of God's Word, and now you've got something that really works. It not only moves you, as they say, but it teaches you. How amazing. And so whereas most people learn their doctrine from music and get their concepts of the world through the songs that they hear and repetitively day in and day out, what if the songs had true words to them? Then they would actually operate accordingly. And so that's what Colossians 3:16 deals with. But verse 17 then goes on to talk about doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to cover the remainder of chapter 3, where Paul builds off verse 17. Now, most of your Bibles have a subheader, if you have expensive Bibles, between 17 and 18, where it has some title like the Christian family or rules for the home and that sort of thing, separating verse 17 from 18. But verse 17 leads into verse 18, because verse 17 is talking about whatsoever you do, and 18 through 25, it lists, actually, chapter 4, verse 1, it lists the things that you do and the positions you hold, okay? And so that's what we're to cover tonight. Now, look at that phrase in verse 17 where it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. That does not mean what some have taken it to be, which is that I'm doing this with, you know, the sponsor on my back, Pepsi Cola. I'm doing this for Pepsi Cola. I'm doing this for the Lord. You know, so I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to go over here for the Lord. I'm going to college for the Lord. I'm, you know, singing on American Idol for the Lord. So that's not what it's about. Okay, in the name of the Lord has to do with authority. So it's more like the policeman who says, "I'm arresting you in the name of the law." You know, he's doing it by the authority of. Or more specifically, a better analogy would be like an ambassador of the U.S. in another country, and he's operating a representative of the U.S. by authority of the U.S. He's able to do things, has rights and privileges as an ambassador, and he has access to resources as an ambassador in the name of the U.S. And so the things that he does and wherever he goes, he's not golfing for the U.S. and he's not, you know, cooking dinner for the U.S., but he has the authority as an ambassador to access those resources in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the U.S. And so that's where you're at. You're an ambassador of the third heaven. You're an ambassador of Christ, and so you have the authority of the Lord as his representative today to speak, number one, the truth, okay, and to walk accordingly, right? So whatever you do, or in word or in deed, you're doing it in the authority of, in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? So it's not just, you know, sugarcoat everything that's in your life with Jesus. You know, this is what you're doing is by authority of him. Okay, the reason why you're left here and that you're alive is because he's left you here for a purpose and a ministry and to do something for him. Okay, the doing for him actually comes down in verse 23 where it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 17 deals with the authority in which you do it and the reason and motivation why. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so I want to stress that at the beginning here, that in the name terminology is referencing to the authority that you have. And of course, you're under the authority of Christ, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, who's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him. Okay, so he's the head of all principality and powers. Those are authority positions and you're under him. He's your head. Remember in Colossians 2, that was the main point. Was that the Colossians were not honoring the Lord as their head. They were receiving the gospel of the grace of God. And yet they were walking by their own authority. They're walking by the philosophy of men. And they're walking by the wisdom of the world. And they were not walking by the authority of Christ, lifting up, having him be their head and him be their authority. And so in Colossians 2:18, he tells the Colossians to hold the head, which is Christ. Okay. Also, if you recall, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul makes a few statements here that are very all-encompassing on your life now that you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And your reason for living now changes. Okay, your destiny, your motivation, the most important thing in your life has now changed because you've been purchased. And that's the terminology the Bible uses for the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, "You are bought with a price. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So you are not yours anymore. Okay. At one point in your rebellion, in your independence, you said, "I am mine and my decisions are mine and I do what I please." And now that you put your trust in the Lord, recognize the truth that you're a sinner for whom needed Christ's death on the cross. You are now His. Okay. You are now, Romans 6 says, His servant. And we'll see in the rest of the chapter, there's these positions on earth that actually are amplified. Their definitions and roles are clarified by an understanding of your position in Christ, the mystery of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, then, you're going to glorify God in your body. You're not your own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And so there's the phrase, like in Colossians 3:23, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily to the Lord." And so whatsoever, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is your function. That is your purpose. Okay, to the glory of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will, if you're obedient to Him, if you're submitted to Him as the head, His will is to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, someone submitted to that would do that and obey that. And so that's the idea. Okay. And so as we talk about that, we turn to Colossians 3, and we see verses here that you'll never see read on mainstream television. Imagine Katie Kirk. Imagine, I don't know, President Obama. Imagine these folks reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. That will be the day, right? That will be the day. It will not happen, all right? We read it at church. Religious people may say things like this, but if this were read in society out there, if these verses were talked about, it would not be politically correct. It would not be something that rubs people the right way. And you know, when you exercise, you know what muscle is being worked because it burns, right? And when you read Bible verses, the more tug you have to try to twist it, culturalize it, and to take it out of its context, the more you know it's relevant to what the problem is in society. And so we see these verses here that talk about the family and the headship and the authority, and these do not rub people the right way, which tell us that there's salt on a wound there a little bit. But what we see really is that what Paul's talking about is not just a list of regulations. He's not saying, you people do this, you people do that, you people do this. What he's doing here, after talking about doing all in the name of and the authority of the Lord, he's talking about you and your positions and specific positions that now you have that you can obey the Lord in the position that you have. Okay? None of these people, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, or masters, none of them are told to do things for the sake of the other person. These are in pairs. They're to do things for the Lord, in the name of the Lord, under His authority. Okay? So it's not about the other person in these pairs, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. Okay? It's never about the other person. Right, so that's a different approach, and we learn that from Paul's teaching of the mystery of Christ. We'll see here in Ephesians 5. In fact, turn to Ephesians 5 now, verse 29. When Paul deals with the descriptions of these positions that people have as a husband and wife, or a child, or a parent, a father, or specifically a servant, or a master, he does so not. It's not a new thing. That's what I'm trying to say. He's not saying this is some new teaching, we're going to do this. What he's doing is trying to help you understand your position in Christ by illustrating that with roles you should already be accustomed to. Okay? Now, Proverbs says that there's a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. And when that happens, you know they're not walking after the Lord's will. There's no lamp. There's no light there on their path. And it seems like we come into a time in history where it's like that once more, if it hasn't always been that way. Because people, these verses are foreign to people. They're not applied. They're not the rule of the day. Okay? And so they just don't seem to fit. And where people do not follow the order that is described here, which is how it's supposed to be, there will be less understanding of the mystery of Christ. And where people do follow this order naturally is what I'm talking about. You know, where it just happens and they understand why we do the things that we do, and there's order in society, the more they're going to be able to understand the mystery of Christ. And so I think that's also a right thing to say today. People are averse to the mystery of Christ information because there's nothing that's familiar to them by that. People are used to following laws and regulations. People are used to following achievement systems where, you know, I get further with God because of what I achieve, because I get further in my career by what I achieve, and I get further here by what I achieve and how good I am here. So there's a different method of measuring things today. Ephesians 5:28, it says, "Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself." Now, this is like a given. This, again, is not something that Paul's like, this is a new thing for you. People knew this. This is something that people should know. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." That's the new information. "Even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Again, not new news. That's back in Genesis. "Where the two shall become one flesh." But what is the new information? "This is a great mystery," verse 32. "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Okay? The relationship that you have with Christ, you being the church and Christ being the head of the body, is something that was a mystery since the world began. Okay? It was kept secret. And revealed now through Paul, it now gives you a better definition. And now the positions that you have in your life as a servant or a master, a husband or a wife, a child or a parent, okay, are better understood through your relationship in the mystery of Christ. Okay? And so there's that relationship there, and that's what I want to say at the outset as we go through Colossians chapter 3. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul is a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? He is his servant, he says in Titus 1, 2. Okay, in Ephesians 5, 1, he says, "I'm a child of God." All right? And yet, Paul's the apostle. He says he's people's spiritual parents, in a sense. He's fathered people spiritually. And so, understanding these positions is a reflection of your understanding of your position in Christ. Verse 3 says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, right? That's the head of the church. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. You see, Christ in Philippians 2 made himself the reputation of a man, put on humanity, right? And was obedient to God the Father unto death. And so you have that even relationship teaching within the Godhead there. But we have the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And he goes on to talk about head coverings and whatnot, using the understanding of that order, okay, of the head over the man and the Christ over, or the head over the man over the woman and the Christ over the man. Look at Colossians 3 then, as we get more to the context here. Colossians 3, verse 18. It says here, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And you see how he's doing here. He's talking about these different positions, wives, husbands, children's father, fathers, servants, verse 22. And you have to skip a few verses down to chapter 4, verse 1, where it says masters. And there's three couplets there dealing with these pairs of relationships. And all of them picture a relationship you have with Christ. Okay, in Christ, the husband-wife relationship is a picture of your union with Christ. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, I think I got the wrong verse in your outline there. Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking down at verse, the two shall be one, down in verse 15, where Christ abolishes the middle wall partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he reconciles both unto God, verse 16, and you who are far off are made nigh. It's the same thing with the husband and wife. They cleave to each other, and they become one, just as you are one in the body of Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, and this is the mystery information, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So you see, you're one with Christ. Okay? If you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. In Romans 12, Paul deals with the church here and how there's many members of the church, but there's one body. And so, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Okay, so again, there's one body. There's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that comes from understanding the order that Christ is the head and you're a member of the body. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. So in Romans 12, verse 4, it says we're all members of the same body. It's one body. We're one. Okay, we're knit together by our head, which is Christ, and yet not all members have the same office. And I'd like to use that as a springboard into Colossians 3:18. It's the same thing. You are all members of the same body. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And yet, you have different offices. There is male and female here tonight. There are husband and wives here tonight. Okay, we can make an argument about bond or free, even. Okay, there's employees and employers and that sort of thing. Okay, and so there's an issue there where we don't all hold the same position. Okay, and there's a God-ordained responsibility and task that He would have us do to keep order in the position that we hold in life. Okay, and that's our understanding of that reflects our understanding of our relationship with Christ. Look at Colossians 3, verse 18 again. I'm trying to lay a foundation so we can hit this the right way. I know a lot of people just jump into some of these verses and start listing them as if these are the restraints, these are the commands, these are the things that you must do without much explanation from it. And yet there is there's a reason why Paul's listing these things. It's not just, well, we need to tell families how to operate, we need to tell employees how to operate. Okay, he's doing it because you're doing all in the name of the authority, and these are different authorities, different positions that people have and different positions that they claim. So if you look at Colossians 3:18 then, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, when you talk about God's order for things, how do you say this? There's a truth to the way the world works. And if done according to the way of truth, then good things result. Okay, you reap what you sow and that sort of thing. The way to have peaceable order in society begins with people submitting to God's truth. All right, that's how it works. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and in Colossians 3:18, Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, when you were born in this world, you were born in sin, and you grew in sin, and you were rebellious and independent of God, you were not submitted to God. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, did not submit themselves to God. The problem with humanity is rebellion. The problem with humanity is there's a lack of submission to God. Okay, salvation is you submitting to God's law and saying, you're right, I broke your law, I've sinned, and then being obedient to the instructions of the gospel, believing it, and now you become a servant of the Lord Jesus and the servant of God. Okay, that's how that works. And in Colossians 3:18, the first people he deals with here is not the husbands. The first people he deals with is not the fathers, it's not the masters. In every couple, it's always the position that is lower. It's always the position that submits that he deals with, or that has to obey, because that's always, that's always the unnatural position to take, and you cannot have peaceable order unless you have submission. If two people, if the husband and the wife are both trying to be the one that drives the car is not going to go the right way. You need to have one person the steering wheel. It's the same with the masters and servants. There is no service if they're both trying to be the master. Okay, there cannot be the church, the body of Christ, in its operation. There are two heads. There's one head. It's the church, the body of Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Okay, the same with the fathers and the children. You're going to have disorder in the home if the children think they're running things as the father should. Okay, it doesn't work. There's one position that has been ordained by God from creation to be the one in charge. The rule is the Bible terminology of it. Okay, people ask me in my position, not being a gray-haired man, you know, not being one who's been married decades and has lots of children, how can you speak about things like this? And the response is the Bible. The Bible verses. Titus 2, Paul says to Titus, you know, let no man despise you speak with all authority. It's the word of God that gives you authority to speak about this. I know that these things work, not because of my own experience, not because I've read 50 books about it, not because there's a whole shelf of marriage counseling books at the Christian bookstore, but because these verses say this is how it works. All right? And so if this operates, there will be peaceable order. Things will work out that way in the relationships. The mystery of Christ is the most important medicine to give broken relationships in these areas, okay, and disorder in these areas. And so, where would I take you? Ephesians chapter 5, 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21. The parallel passage here in Ephesians, Paul says, to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When you believe the gospel, you submitted yourself to God. And the beginning of understanding the order of these things, these positions, is submitting yourself to God, understanding that submission. And in verse 22, he begins again with the wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. So you have this submission by the wives. What that means, of course, is obvious to everybody, and yet everyone wants to skirt around it. It means submission. In the same way you submit to a teacher, in the same way you submit to your boss, in the same way that a child submits to a parent in that way, okay? It's a lower, you're taking a position of humility, a voluntary yielding to the will of the one that has authority over you. That's what it means. That's what submission means, okay? That is not something that is said very clearly and plainly and very well received in society, okay? But that's what it means. What it doesn't look like, okay, is the wife being obedient to all of the commands of the husband and then turning around and saying, well, you know, I just got to do that because the Bible says it and I really don't agree with him and this is not what I'm going to do. The word there is submit, okay? And if I can show you, point out a difference here in Colossians 3:18 between the word submit and the word obey. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. In Colossians 3, verse 20 says, children, obey your parents. There's going to be a difference here that we'll see. Submission is an attitude. Submission is a willing taking of that position, all right, where you're going to yield to the will of someone else. Obedience is you just following the command, all right? Obedience is not you jumping on board in the purpose of the command, okay? Children may not like the commands. You know what? It doesn't matter. Okay, that's what obedience implies. Now, submission includes obedience. But submission is I'm going to now submit my will to the will of this authority figure. Okay? And wives, submit yourself to the husbands. In the home, the husband has the rule. Okay? That's how it was. 1 Timothy 2 says Adam was first created, then Eve. That's the rank. That's how it was. That was the chronology of creation. If women were created first, then man would have second rank. That's just how it is. Okay? And so you'd have a whole opposite slew of conversations, right? But wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. It's fit, it's meet, it's something that is proper and suitable. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2:18, where Adam was created and he was alone, and God said it's not good for man to be alone. And remember, he created a help meet for him. It's not a help meet. You ever heard that? That the wife is a help meet? That's not right. There's no word called help meet. Okay? She's a help meet for him, suitable, proper, appropriate for him. And God made her that way. Okay, God made her perfectly suitable and appropriate for him as a help. Okay? And that speaks to this idea of the wife's submission to the husband. Okay? She's to help him in his will, in what he's ruling the house. Alright? That doesn't mean that she has no opinions, that doesn't mean doesn't make any decisions, she doesn't get involved in anything, she can't step outside the house. You know, Titus 2 says they're supposed to be good keepers at home. All right? And, well, that means they can't get out of the house. That means they can't see the world. That's not what it means at all. Okay, what it means is if the husband is the head of the house and he sets the rules according to 1 Timothy 2:3, and the wife is then the keeper of the house. You see, she's the one that the father sets the rules, the husband sets the rules. This is how it's going to be. I'm keeping it. You see? That's how it is. And so she's the help to the husband. That's all. She's a help meet to him, and that can only be done with that attitude of submission, else there's going to be problems. Okay, there's going to be problems. And likewise then, the husbands need to assume that position of one setting the rule for the house, which can only come from understanding God's truth, Right? Only come from understanding how it is you're supposed to set the rule. It's not an arbitrary I'm going to dictate. It's not an arbitrary I'm going to set this one because I like that and this rule because I like that. It's a union here. Okay? And so that's what we're dealing with. Peaceable order begins with submission. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. In verse 20, between the children and the parents, children have to obey. And so that's an act of humility there, of obedience. In verse 22, servants also obey. So you see, that's where peaceable order begins. Now, Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. All right? Now, that speaks to you honoring and submitting your own husband. There's a tendency sometimes to compare, wives and ladies and general saying, well, this is the ideal man, right? My man should be like that. That's wrong, okay? The man should improve and should grow and should be edified. You're the help for that. But in no way are you supposed to compare and say, you need to be more like him. I'm reading these books by Dr. Dobson. Why can't you be like this guy? You know, this sort of thing. It's your own husband that you're the partner with. You're the help of him, you see. It's not you trying to drag him and trying to steer the boat with the tail of the boat, you know, while he's driving the wheel in the front. It's you're helping him and where he's going, okay? And so that's how it is unto your own husbands. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, Paul speaks to that there as well. Where he says in Titus 2, verse 5, that he's talking about the aged women here. That they be in behaviors becometh holiness, and so on and so forth in verse 3. In verse 5, they're to be discreet. They're teaching the young women here to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, it's the word of God. It's the word of God about the mystery of Christ, where the relationship between the husband and the wife is pictured by Christ and the church. And as the church is submitted to the head of Jesus Christ, that's how the wife submits to the husband. And if that doesn't work, then what is the example of the word of God that the church submits to Christ? Maybe we don't submit to Christ. Maybe we have our own idea of what the will of the church is. Or maybe we submit to the will of God. So you see, it's an example of the doctrine today, and that's the position you're taking as a wife. Okay, Titus 2:5, I mentioned this earlier, where it says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That is not lock her up at the house, you know, make her take out the trash and the dishes, and that's all the wives can do. That's not what it means at all. If the husband is the head of the house, the wife keeps that order, right? The wife keeps the house going in that rule. Proverbs 31, you'd be amazed at what the wife does back there. She sounds like a CEO, you know, running things around. She's keeping the house rule that was established by the head of the house. In the same way, you or I, in the church, the body of Christ, where the head sets the rule, we are establishing that rule. We're keeping that rule. You see, we're keeping it in line with what needs to be. So, moving on to Ephesians chapter 5, 31. We see at the end of Paul's discussion about the mystery of Christ, it says, it's a great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular. So he moves from the general church and the Christ to now in verse 33, there's finally a specific individual instruction. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And you see that word there. And I was talking to people before about this word, and it's interesting because I don't like it. I don't like this word. Okay, as a man, as a husband, I don't like this word because I know that the only other place in the Bible where you read the word revere, it's in reference to God. You never find a pastor called reverend. You never see a man called reverend. And yet here, a wife was to reverence her husband. And he just called husbands a few verses later, like Christ. That is something I really am not quick to take hold of. You know, well, I'm like Christ and you're not. You know, that's not really the position I want to take. And it's not really something I think the verse implies, but it does talk about reverencing the husband. Reverence is a position word. It's an authoritative word. It means you revere and respect and esteem and honor someone's position. Okay? So it has to do with their authority. You're going to reverence their authority, and likewise, the one in authority, the husband, is going to love the wife. All right, and so we see again that position there where the husband is reverenced and the wife is loved. Now, back in Colossians 3, verse 19, Paul moves from the wives to the husbands and deals here with husbands loving your wives. and be not bitter against them. Now, husbands have been given they've been ordained as the head based on the creation order of God, and have been told here that they're the head of the woman. Okay, woman came from man, and they're not then to submit themselves to the woman in the sense of Colossians 3:18. All right, that doesn't make sense. You don't have the man then submitting himself, lowering his authority, and raising up the authority of the wife. That's not how it works. Okay, one of you has to take the authority position, and the Bible says it's the husband. In Colossians 3:18, husbands then love your wives in the authority position. The tendency then is to say, well, this is how I'm going to do it without respecting the wife who you're union with, you see. And so now it turns to a singular, I'm the one calling all the shots, I'm the one doing it alone, and that's not the picture at all. Okay. In fact, the picture of Christ in the church is that what did Christ do? He put on humanity, right? He put on that reputation of a man, and he died for the church. He provided for the church where they lacked. All right. And so the husbands in the same way are to love their wives. And we covered a couple weeks ago the word love. Remember what it talks about. It means the love is different than charity in the sense that love speaks to something of personal worth, something that gives you it's something that's beautiful, something of worth, something of value to you. OK. And so love speaks to personal worth for the object. And so husbands then are told to value the wives as something that is valuable. And not just the sense that, you know, husbands and wives love each other. It's not the wife is not supposed to love the husband. But here the husband's responsibility and his role as the head is not only to have the rule of the house, but his responsibility is to love then the wife as something of value, as the one that is of help. All right? When Adam was given the help, meet for him, to dishonor the help, to reject the help, to deny the help is a sense of pride. That's a wrong position for the man to take. Okay, so in that sense, a man then asks for the help. A man uses the assistance, right, to the benefit of the union. All right, Christ, the picture in Ephesians 5 is that he died for the church. If we look back in Ephesians, you know, Paul says, it's interesting how the verses deal with the questions that are raised in Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your husbands, and the question is always why. And the answer there is, it's fit in the Lord. In Colossians 3, verse 19, the husbands love their wives. No one asks why there. I mean, that's just kind of secondhand. But how do they do it? Well, that's a different story. And Ephesians 5 goes on 4 or 5 verses describing how they love their wives, which may not be the easiest thing. When your wife doesn't always wake up smelling like a petunia. You know, that's just not how it works. And so, how do you then love your wife? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Okay, which is not the admonition to love yourself, it's the admonition to love your wife. Just as you love yourself, when people consider their bodies, they never see the flaws. They never look at them and go, oh, well, you know, I'm just nasty looking. You know, everyone's always glorifying the good attributes and somewhat ignoring a little bit the bad. You know, and that's exactly how it is to love your wife, is to look at her as the treasure and the glory of the relationship, because she is. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, God created woman to be the glory of the man. Okay, that's why men always seek above all things a woman, even the world. It's like that. Women are the sought after object of manity, humanity, manity. They're the glory of men. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 says. And so loving this person of worth and value is something that is told here the husband's position and role is to be, just as Christ loved the church and died for it. Romans 5:8. While you are yet a sinner, Christ died for you. It's not because of what the wife does that you're loving her. Okay? You're loving her because that's what God said to do, and Christ's example is for you to do. You see? And so there's that same service where just as the wife submits to the husband, not because he's worthy of being submitted to, and not because he has a more bold personality. It doesn't have to do with personalities. Okay? It has to do with God's instructions. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, then, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he did what? He nourisheth and he cherisheth, it, even as the Lord of the church. All right? And as those theologians back in the 1960s said, you know, cherish is the word that I use to describe that feeling I have for you inside. You know how it works. Association? No? No one? Okay. Anyway, that's cherish is something that you desire, okay, that you put your effort for, that all of your feelings, emotions, and life, in this sense, goes to, okay? That's what cherish means. Nourish, it means to provide, specifically here, by the word of God in verse 20, 26, the washing of water by the word, to nourish them with the word. They're supposed to set the rule, set the example. They're the one that's supposed to give, like Christ to the church, all spiritual blessings to them, freely. Okay, without charge, without, well, if you do this, then I'll do this. You see, that's not how it works. That's not how Christ and the church worked. So you see, the operation then, the order for the husband and wife, is a reflection of your position in Christ and the church. And it teaches us those principles, looking at each of these. Okay. Look at, back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. You know, the opposite of bitter is cherished. A bitter husband does not cherish. Bitter is to be harsh, to be cruel, to be severe, to be painful, to hurt, that sort of thing. That is the opposite of cherish. You don't do that to things you cherish. And so he says to the husband, love your wives. How? You cherish them. That's how. Right? You cherish them. You do not be bitter against them, is what he says. And so in verse 20 then, he moves on to children and fathers. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, when he says the word children here, he's not speaking to 2-, 3-, and 4-year-olds specifically. You know, we tend to think of society that children are in elementary, right, and everything past that are not children anymore. But a children here in verse 20, and children in your Bible, is anyone who is not an adult. Okay, is not a full-grown adult. And what makes an adult is not your age. What makes an adult is your understanding. What makes an adult is your responsibility for yourself. Okay? And so in verse 20 here, it's talking about children who are under the authority of their parents in all things. Colossians 3, verse 20. Okay? It's not something where the parents are parents, and the way they parent is to let their children do whatever they desire. Okay? The idea of parents, and the idea here that's going to teach us where God is our Father and we're His children, is that they set the rules, okay? The parent is to guide you in the right way, to teach you some things that society doesn't teach you, so that when you get to the position of responsibility, one, you'll get there, but number two, you'll get there glorifying God. You'll get there honoring the Lord, okay? And so this is not just to babies. This is not just to babies. This is to children. Okay, to all those who are not adults, people who can actually read the verse and apply it, you know, young kids don't read this verse. What use is it? These are people who can actually read it and understand, and people who may be having a problem obeying their parents. You know any young people doing that? So you see the age group here that we're talking about typically. Children, obey your parents in all things, he says. Now back in Deuteronomy 21, if you know where I'm going with Deuteronomy 21, you'll know why I chuckle there. Deuteronomy 21 is the passage that authorizes under the Old Testament the stoning of your children. Deuteronomy 21. That is not the point I'm trying to make here in Deuteronomy 21. You're not under the law. Neither is the law something here that you're to use as your pattern. But and of course, the stoning, as you know, was not a command. The stoning, as you know, was the extent of the sentence. And as any lawyer would know, just because someone has committed the crime does not mean they get the full sentence, right? And so just because it advocates here that the rebellious child, the rebellious son, take him out and stone him, it's not a command to stone him. It's saying the penalty is $100,000, and if the judge so declares, he could say $5,000, you see, up to that point. And it just shows the severity of the crime, and the crime, of course, is disobedience to parents. And Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, it says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this is our son, stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Imagine a 4-year-old being a glutton and a drunkard. This is someone who can be a glutton and a drunkard. You see, and this is one of the children here. That's my point. It's trying to give you the context of Colossians 3:20, who these children are. Okay, you may call them teenagers nowadays. You may call them people who are not yet responsible for themselves. It says, obey your parents in all things. You know, the Bible doesn't speak anything to teenagers where you're in this in-between twilight zone between adulthood and childhood. You're either a child needing tutors and governors, or you're an adult responsible for yourself. And that's how it should be in the body of Christ, and people who have children should be that way. You're either guiding them with tutors and governors, or at a time appointed of the Father, they are now full-grown adult sons, they have the responsibility. Okay, I get that, by the way, from Galatians chapter 4. Look back at Galatians chapter 4. Because that's how Christ and the church, again, a picture of the mystery of Christ, that's how we're treated under that relationship with the Lord. All right? Galatians 4:1 says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. So you have a child. He's going to get your inheritance, your physical inheritance. But he differs nothing from a servant when he's a child. He obeys. Okay? Though he be the Lord of all. He's going to be the future heir of your earthly throne. And yet, when he's a child, that's not who he is. Right? It's not the position that he has. He is, verse 2, under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, Galatians 4, I'm reading this a little bit out of context. Galatians 4 is dealing with the dispensational change between the law and grace. And the tutors and the governors here in Galatians 4 is the law. But when it's using the example, again, it's really hard to talk about parenting from the Bible because the Bible never has a chapter on parenting. There's not a book on parenting. It's natural how it uses parenting as if this is the way it is, and I'm going to teach you some spiritual truth based on how you know it should be. And in Galatians 4, they assume that parents know there to be tutors and governors. But apparently, we're living in a generation, Proverbs 30, verse 11, that denies the blessing to the mother and does not obey the father. And so this is foreign concept to them, that a parent is supposed to be a tutor, a teacher, a tutor, and a governor, a restrainer of the behaviors and activities, right? A guide. And look what verse 2 says. It's until the time appointed of the Father. The Father here is God the Father, when at that time the children were under bondage in the elements of the world, but God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law. So this is Jesus Christ. Right? So you have a child until a time appointed of the Father. Why is it the Father, I wonder? Remember back in Colossians 3, verse 21, where it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger? Is it because fathers are mean? You know, and mothers, they're never like that, right? Fathers are mean, and so don't provoke your children to anger, fathers. Us mothers are sweet. You know, it says fathers because we just finished in verse 19, the husband and the father is the head of the home. You can't find, well, it's hard to find a place in your Bible that says, mothers, you're the one raising your children. Mothers do raise their children, but never says that. You find a lot of places that say, fathers, the way you raise your children. Fathers, your responsibility. Fathers, you're responsible and accountable for this. So Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. They're the one that's setting the rule, you see. And the mother, the wife, they're keeping the rule. And so back in Proverbs, again, just as a point of definition, it says, obey the law of your mothers, the rule of your fathers, right? The fathers had the rule, and the mother keeps it, right? There's not a subversion going on where the mother says, well, that's just what the father said. You know, that's what your dad said. Obey your dad. I don't agree with it. But they're working together, you see. They're working together at the same end as parents in verse 20. But it's the father that provokes not their children to anger, lest they be discouraged. All right? There is such a thing as... we'll get to that here in a second. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. The way you rule well, according to the Bible, is to understand sound doctrine. That's what it says. That seems to be the answer for a lot of things. But if you understand the mystery of Christ, apparently, you could understand some of these relationships and understand how to rule well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I say it's a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He says in verse, that's not where I want. I wanted to verse 3 and 4. It's describing here the office of a bishop, this good work. Where, much like these other descriptions of the of these positions, you never find someone meeting this to the T. I mean, how many times is the children always obedient? Okay, is the husband always loving? Right? Are the fathers never provoking? You never find this. Okay, but that is the standard. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, or 3 and 4, it's one not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Because the church of God, in relationship to Christ, is the same as father, children, you see? So how is it supposed to work? He doesn't understand how he's supposed to be having his children in subjection to him, or they're to obey him. How is it then that he's going to know how to take care of the church of God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth? If he doesn't know the rule of the house, which is sound doctrine, how is he supposed to teach that rule, sound doctrine, to the church? You see, it can't work. And so what you have is people not teaching sound doctrine at all. They're not. They don't have doctrine as an establishment and foundation rule in the house, and so they don't have sound doctrine in the church, right? And so there's that qualification there. It starts in the home, right? That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, when Paul was ministering, he deals with all of these positions. And he uses that as an example of people's behavior as they take a position in Christ. Paul calls himself a servant. Okay, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that he wishes to present the Corinthians as a chaste virgin, as a wife, and these sort of things. Okay, he says he's a father, a spiritual father to those, and so why don't they listen to him? He's talking about that obedience to his instructions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As you know how we, that's Paul and his group, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. See what he says there? It's as a father does his children. Well, how does a father do his children? Well, he exhorts them, right? Teaching them the truth, telling them what's right, comforts them when they fail, right? And yet charges them, encourages them, saying, look, you need to do this. You need to press on. You need to reach that mark, right? You need to follow that doctrine, that ye would walk worthy of God. It's not just general encouragement. It's not just general direction. There's a direction here that they would walk worthy of God who have called you into his kingdom and glory. So now you have fathers responsible then, just like ministers in the church are responsible for the guidance and instruction and exhortation and charging them in sound doctrine to glorify God, to walk worthy of God. Okay? So you take everything you learn in Colossians 1 and 2 and 3 that you teach to the church, teach it to your kids so that they can grow up just like you're to grow up into Christ, right? And so we need people to grow up, and the role of the fathers and the parents is to do that, to establish that rule of growth in the family, okay? You need to learn how that works and apply it to your family. Immature young people, God has made the system work. Well, children are birthed to a mother and a father, and they're raised by a mother and a father because immature young people need encouragement for growth. And what better than two grown-up people, hopefully, right? And so in Colossians 3:21, that's the idea, is that you have the parents here who are not discouraging their children from growth, okay? Rather, they're encouraging their children to grow and grow walking worthy in the Lord, okay? What the verse does not say, by the way, in Colossians 3:21, is that the fathers and the parents should not do anything that upsets their kids. That's not what it says, okay? The kids don't know what's right, okay? They need a tutor and a governor. And they reach that edge, and you govern and say, this isn't right, this is not the way you go, this is the commandment, okay? They need that government. So it's not saying, do all that pleases your children. It says, don't provoke them to anger, okay? When they fail, you don't slap them down. 1 Thessalonians 2 says you comfort them, right? When they don't know, you don't blame their ignorance. You exhort them, right? And when they're weak and cowardly and don't want to do what's right, you charge them to do what's right because it's what is right, you see? So that's what they're supposed to do, is to encourage them to good works, not to discourage them and to get upset and be angry because you're just doing this to rule over me. You're not looking out for my best interest. It's not for my benefit. You see? And so the parents are supposed to provide that charity, that love for their children, okay, provokes not them to anger lest they be discouraged. Moving on here. By the way, you know, that's the same thing. It works in the church. Right? What's Romans 14 say about those weaker brothers? Right? Don't get in doubtful disputations with them. Right? You're dealing with weak believers, young believers, just like you're dealing with children, because they're immature, they're ignorant, they don't know about the sound doctrine. They could be old people in age-wise, but they're ignorant about growth in Christ. They don't know how to apply the doctrine, so you're treating them the same way. You're exhorting them, you're comforting them, you're charging them. It's the same way you treat the church. So again, you see there the pattern. What is the way for the family is how the mystery of Christ works in the body of Christ. All right. Moving on in Colossians 3, verse 22, it says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Now, people make a big to-do about the word servant here, and I don't see as much an emphasis on it as some people place on it when they say, we know now in the 21st century that the word servant is referring to slaves back there in Colossians, and they had slaves, and they were chattel slaves, property of people. Well, chattel slavery is not something that you would advocate. It's not something that Paul here is teaching to do. And I don't see the word servant really holding all that connotation in it, though it could be. And there have been slaves in history that have been owned by people. And you can find Bible verses that speak about people who own other people, who have them in their possession, who they're and they're responsible for them and that sort of thing. But that's not what Paul's addressing here at all. He's addressing, again, this position that these people hold. He's not saying get a slave or be a slave. Or anything like that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you can get freedom, use that rather. But he says, servants, if you are a servant and you're in that position, this is a lesson. And I would tell you, if you look at Black's Law Dictionary, which is the law dictionary even to this day in the last 100 years or so, it will tell you that the definition of a servant is an employee, and the definition of a master is an employer in modern legal terminology. Okay, so I think that fits pretty well. You're working for someone else. You serve someone else in your daily career. You're a servant. Okay? And these principles apply the same way. So servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So these are things where the servant then is under obligation to obey the master. And instead, when they get into the body of Christ, it's not something where Christ sets them free then from the obligation they have to their master. Instead, he says to obey them in all things. Okay, just because a child gets saved, and Galatians 5:1 says you're set free and you're at liberty, doesn't mean he turns to his parents and go, I'm not doing what you say anymore, I'm doing this, I'm at liberty, right? So there's, again, these positions here, and these teach us something. Paul says that you are servants to the Lord, all right? And Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You're a servant of Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul says, I'm a servant of the Lord. Okay? So he serves the Lord. Romans 6:18 describes, when he's answering the question, shall we continue in sin? Paul says, why would you continue in sin? Don't you know you're a servant of righteousness? You're a servant now of the Lord? Okay? And so you serve the Lord. Though you are a servant in your flesh, and the position you hold on earth here is, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a parent, you're a servant. Right? Even though you're a servant, you're to obey in all things your masters, not with eye service, but as men pleasers, right? Eye service. That's the concept that your boss comes around, your supervisor comes around, and you get to work, right? Real quick, because you're just trying to meet the quota or something. You're to do something heartily, as it says in verse 23. Not as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, it's a double heart. It's a split personality, if I can use that lingo. When you say, I'm going to serve the Lord, and then you don't serve your master, that's not singleness of heart. Singleness of heart, say, I'm going to serve the Lord, and the Lord wants me to be obedient. And the reason why is if you look at verses like Titus chapter 2, verse 9, that people that are without Christ, they do not see your spiritual life. They don't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2, they don't know the things of God. And Titus 2, verse 9, the only way they see you is through your works. Okay? It's through your obedience or lack of obedience. You're supposed to teach Christ in the mystery information through what you're doing. And Titus 2:9 says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, the doctrine of the mystery of Christ is you are not a king and a master over things. Instead, the doctrine of Christ is you are now a servant of him because he's purchased you with his blood, right? And so you serve him. You serve him with your life. How does that look when you serve someone else half-heartedly? You serve someone else not so much, and you serve someone else even in the flesh and say, I'm not going to do that, right? And so that's the idea in Titus 2, 9 and 10. It's the same thing taught in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 3, where he even deals with unbelieving masters and says, if your master then is even an unbeliever, all right, you're still to obey them. That as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You call yourself a servant of the Lord, and you're not half the servant that you say you are. So be singleness of mind, what Colossians 3, verse 20, 22 says, fearing God. Fearing God, respecting God, reverencing God in his position over you. He's the head, you're the body. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, because you serve the Lord, right? Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. So we know things. The way you operate as a wife, husband, child, father, servant, master, is by knowing this information, not just the rule. It's knowing your relationship with Christ. And that's how it works, okay? And so knowing as a servant that it's of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. It's not of your master. It's not the way the master treats you that man dictates how well you serve him. How's that? I mean, the world says, bad master, I'm going to stick it to the man, right? The Bible says, doesn't matter what your master is doing, you're a good servant because you serve the Lord. See, so you're doing something despite the other partner, right? The other relationship here in the verse. And so knowing that's the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. The Bible teaches that the Lord rewards. Even in this dispensation, where you're not judged for salvation according to your works, you are judged by the works done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 says. So 1 Corinthians 3:8, you are going to be before God in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and he will judge according to the things done in his body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. A reward means a thing recompensed, right? A thing given back to. And if you've done well, right, of what sort of work you've done, right, you've obeyed the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, you've taught the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, you've lived the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, God's able to judge that sort of work, and he will reward, all right? And he says here in Colossians 3:24, that ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. So there's no overlooking the wrong here. God is a righteous judge. All right, so we know in Ephesians chapter 5, be not deceived, that God hates sin, right? And we know in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, that the masters, they're to give to their servants that which is just and equal, knowing that they have a master in heaven. If wrong is done, things will be sown that they will reap, right? The wrong, Galatians chapter 5 says. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says that he that be not deceived, God is not mocked, right? You reap what you sow. So it's the same concept here. As a servant, you serve your master as to the Lord. You're not serving him as a person. You're not serving him because you like his personality. You're serving him because that's your position. It's the right thing to do. And the same thing with the masters. You're master over someone else. And it says here that you give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing you have a master in heaven. So you're not the top of the hill, right? You're in charge, and you have people under you, but you're not there. Neither do you deserve to be there. You have a head who's given you freely of all things. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:12, he says he's given us freely of all things, so we can freely understand the things of God through the Spirit. And so it's the same way that masters then are supposed to consider that. Well, I've received all of these spiritual blessings. I've obtained freely these things from the Lord. How is it I'm supposed to react then to my servants, knowing that I was a sinner for whom Christ died, and knowing that I didn't deserve this position that I have in Christ as an ambassador, and knowing that I've got all spiritual blessings, I didn't deserve that. Okay, how am I supposed to treat this guy here? He's being obedient, he's doing his job well, just and equal, without respect to persons. That's how it is. God does not look to you and say, well, you've done good works, well, look at you, you're the master, and you're of high status in society, you get more leeway than the guy who's unshaven and unclean down the road. There's no respect to persons with God, right? We're all on the same level of the playing field. We're all sinners before him that need his grace. It's the same thing that masters need to keep in mind when they're mastering, okay, when they're ruling over their servants. So that's the same concept. Well, I can't believe I did that in an hour. That's amazing. But you see here these positions, hopefully, that as we've gone through them, they helped you to realize how each of them speak to an aspect of your relationship with Christ. Okay? Husbands and wives, you're at union with each other. You're in union with Christ. There's that relationship there, very intimate relationship. There's the children and the fathers. Ephesians 5 says, be followers of God as dear children. Right? So even though you're not a child dispensationally, you're still looking to God as your father. You're crying, Abba, Father, in Galatians 4. You're adopted sons. So you have that relationship to him. Okay? At the same time, you are a parent. You're to be one who has knowledge of things, who's able to teach younger, immature saints. Right? So you are also holding a position like that in the body of Christ. You're a servant to the Lord, and yet you're put in charge of things as his ambassador. Right? You're going to have positions in heavenly places. You're to know then how to operate. Do you see then how this is instructions then for you, even for eternity? I mean, even when you put off you being the wife, you know, which is till death do us part, you put off, you're no longer a child in the flesh, you're grown up now, and you put off the servant and you become free, even then, you're going to have useful information and knowledge here about how to be the ambassador in the third heaven for eternity, because that's your position, knowing what Christ has accomplished for you and him being your head. Right? You see that relationship? So, meanwhile, Colossians 4, verse 2, we'll pick up next week, talking about how then, knowing that we're doing all things under the authority and in the name of the Lord, how then we're supposed to do some of these things towards those that are without Christ, those who are outside the sphere of the body of Christ. Any comments?